All right. Well, welcome to the History Conference for 2019. And welcome to everybody, and especially if you responded to a poster and were brave enough to come tonight. My name is Will Custis, and I'm the pastor here at Trinity Bible Church. So tonight, two sessions, kind of back-to-back, and we'll hopefully have an intermission in between where you can get some coffee and cookies. The first one is going to be just like a history lesson. That's it. But don't leave after that. Stay, because then we'll do more personal about Thomas Goodwin. As personal as you can get, the Puritans didn't really leave a lot of personal information. And then his most well-known book, The Heart of Christ in Heaven, is also going to be part of that. I'll just kind of go through what he does there. Perhaps you've never heard of Thomas Goodwin, even if you know quite a few of the Puritans. For those who study the Puritans, when they do mention them, even if they mention a handful of Puritans, they'll often mention Thomas Goodwin. So he's a well-known Puritan. He had a long lifespan. He lived about 80 years during one of the most tumultuous times in English history. And that's what we're going to talk about for this first session, more about his times than about him. What is a Puritan? Okay, and I'm going to give you a really narrow definition of a Puritan that's going to rule out people, a lot of people who think like Puritans or maybe look like Puritans. But what is a Puritan? Two components. A Puritan is someone actively working to promote the spiritual welfare of the people of England according to the gospel. All that's important. But there's a second element as well. A Puritan was someone actively working to fully reform the Church of England. So if you think of somebody like George Whitefield, great revivalist of the 1700s, the first one, he was definitely working to promote the spiritual welfare of the people of England. The second one, he didn't really have time for that one. So he was not a Puritan. He might think like a Puritan or look like a Puritan, but he was not a Puritan. So we're going to go with this very narrow definition that rules a lot of people out. One of the things the Puritans, at least the early ones and maybe all of them, wouldn't have known what you were talking about is Puritan theology. That would have been kind of a head scratcher for them. Puritan theology is Protestant theology. And so Puritans just meant they were serious about applying Protestant theology to the lives, to their own lives, the lives of people around them, and especially to the church. Okay, his lifespan, we said, was 1600. So let me just bring you up to speed. That's like 100 years after the Reformation. So let's bring you up to speed quickly. Start with King Henry VIII, and his story is a very interesting one. He's a most important English monarch because he ruled at the time of the Reformation, and because something happened during his reign that's really rare in English history, and that is permanent change for the church, for religion. Temporary change, like change for a couple of years, isn't that unusual, but permanent change is something really unusual. The king's great matter was that he didn't have an heir, and in order to annul his marriage to his first Roman Catholic wife, Catherine, and marry the Protestant Anne Boleyn, he declared himself to be supreme head of the Church of England, not the Pope. And he confiscated all the church property, sold it, and then spent all the money. And England has never been the same since that. He wasn't especially interested in Protestant theology or agree with Protestant theology. And so the nation during his reign kind of swung erratically back and forth based on which wife was his wife and brought her entourage with her. And so it was sort of erratic. Turns out three of his children would reign. The first after his death, his son. He finally did get a son. Edward, who was truly Protestant, and the cause of Protestantism advanced greatly during his reign, but it was a pretty short one, about 6 years. And he was sickly, and he died young, and so his oldest half-sister, Mary, came to the throne, Bloody Mary. She repealed her father's act of supremacy and made the church again, or the Pope again, the supreme head of the Church of England. And she worked hard to make England Catholic again. and she was known as Bloody Mary. There were many martyrs and many exiles, but she had the same problem as her father, no heir. And so finally the long-awaited pregnancy seemed to come, and it turned out to be a cancerous tumor. And so she died. And the bells in England rang at her death, and people celebrated that she was gone. Her half-sister, Elizabeth, Anne Boleyn's daughter, had played her cards just right to keep her head on during Mary's reign. And so she became the next, she was like in her 20s, she became the next monarch for a very long reign. Okay, so I want you to think about these three. I've been thinking of these, they're consecutive rulers in England. I give you their dates there. And we're going to spend time with these, and especially Charles. He's going to play the most important part in our story. But let me start with Elizabeth, because the term Puritan and the Puritan movement basically started during her reign. Elizabeth was a heartfelt and thorough Protestant. So she abolished the Mass after Bloody Mary. She made England undeniably Protestant. And so Protestant Christians who were deeply concerned about the Reformation in England said about Elizabeth when she first came, this is a great start. This is a great start to it. But I'm sure she has more in mind for reform. The Book of Common Prayer still had some pretty glaring Roman Catholic remnants in it. The ministers wore colorful vestments as if they're priests offering a sacrifice still. And perhaps worst of all, the church is ruled by or led by bishops who answered directly to the monarch, because she declared herself not supreme head, but supreme governor of the Church of England. And so they said, that's not how it's supposed to be in a truly reformed church. And I'm sure that Elizabeth knows all that, and she also wants a complete reformation in England. Well, it soon became very clear to them, this wasn't a start for Elizabeth, this was the way that things were going to be. That was her final answer for the church in England. And this is what it was, from her perspective, what it would mean to be Protestant in England from now on, and anyone who disagrees with her is challenging her authority as queen. So Elizabeth didn't really like Puritans, and she didn't really like preaching, and she probably agreed more or less with all three of these monarchs that if people heard too much preaching, they'd do too much thinking, and then maybe think about overthrowing the monarch. And so she actually did what she could to actively stop people from hearing extra preaching. She kind of skillfully outmaneuvered the Puritans, and that's where they first got their start, is people who were, they wanted more from Elizabeth, and they wanted to purify and fully reform the Church of England, and during her reign, they started being called Puritans. Elizabeth kind of managed the Puritans in her own way and kind of checkmated them. She kind of outmaneuvered them, and she managed to do so in such a way that the later Puritans spoke well of her. The Puritans of her own day probably didn't like her all that well, although they respected her. Even Thomas Goodwin spoke actually pretty well of Elizabeth. So what happened to Puritanism in Elizabeth's age, I think it's like what happened, I think, of the pro-life movement. There's not much going on at the national level. That's pretty much stopped, but so there's work at the local level. And so that's pretty much how it was for Puritanism. It made advances in pockets of England kind of unevenly, but actually did pretty well. It started going even under her reign. Well, at the end of her reign, and that's, by the way, right at the time that Thomas Goodwin was born, 1600, the Puritans started saying, well, let's wait. Let's wait until she dies, this old queen. Because maybe the next monarch is going to be what's going to give us a complete reformation in the Church of England. And the next one was James VI, her cousin. She also didn't have an heir. She was the virgin queen. So she's actually the end of the House of Tudor. And then with James starts the House of Stuart. And we're going to spend our time with them. James was the king of Scotland. She invited him also to be the king of England. You can be king of two nations. It's like owning two farms. And that's pretty much how they looked at it. Scotland was what the English Puritans considered a real reformed church. a Presbyterian church, and James, who never really saw his parents, was raised by Calvinists. And so they thought, this is going to be great. Let's not bother the queen. Let's just wait for James. James was somewhat of a Calvinist, but he was also a very firm, heartfelt believer in the divine right of kings. That is, that a king doesn't answer to anyone except for God. And so he was very committed to that view, as were the Stuarts. He also was really glad about England and also a little bit disappointed. He thought, this is a real rich kingdom where a king who rules on behalf of God and only answers to God can really be like a king. It turns out England wasn't really rich. He also thought this, he loved the idea of bishops, because he said these Presbyterians, they don't really know how to treat a king or to talk to a king with the respect that he deserves. So he was looking forward to the bishops. Well, he sort of didn't show his cards before he came. That was how to do things. So the Puritans petitioned him right away, and they told him what their desires were for a full reformation of the church. And I heard someone who's English say they were kind of defeated by their sheer Englishness, because when they did gave him their petitions, they didn't seem very forceful to him. He was used to being around the Scots. So he rejected all of their ideas. He told them, no bishop, no king. In other words, if you don't want bishops who answer to the king, then that's like saying that you don't want me either. There's one thing that they presented to him that he liked, and that was a new translation of the Bible. And they had that in mind, and he didn't really like the Geneva Bible because of its study notes, which talked about, under certain circumstances, maybe overthrowing a king. And so he authorized the new translation of the Bible, and it was such a good translation that it overtook the Geneva Bible and became the Bible for English-speaking people. Well, the Puritans chafed under James's reign as well. James did some things that irritated and oppressed them, and it was enough for some to say, we're done with the Church of England, that's the Mayflower, and head over to the United States. They're not Puritans, because they're not trying to reform the Church of England. They're done. They're separatists. And so they had had enough. James never tried to do anything so ambitious, though, as stamping out Puritans. He just sort of complained about Puritans and worked against them. James was not as Protestant as Elizabeth, and his Roman Catholic-friendly foreign policy showed it. But actually, during his reign, especially in hindsight, people look back and said there wasn't that much of a difference between being an Anglican and being a Puritan. A lot of the Anglicans during the Church of England people were Puritan. So he died in 1625, and his son Charles I became king, and he's the one we're going to talk about the most. His story overlaps the most with Godwin's story of these royals. First thing about Charles that the English did not like was his wife. And he was very happily married, unlike a lot of the other monarchs, Henrietta Maria. She was a French Roman Catholic princess, part of James's Catholic-friendly Roman policy. So James is Protestant. I'm sorry, Charles. Charles is Protestant. He's the head of the Church of England, supreme governor of the Church of England. The monarch still has that title today. So that's Protestant. His wife is Roman Catholic. So when she comes, and this was part of the marriage deal, she's under the Pope. And she brings her priests, and they can do Mass. She has a Roman Catholic castle, chapel in the palace, and she does Mass. So to understand how this was taken, think of at the height of the Cold War, the First Lady is a communist, like Jacqueline Kennedy. She's a communist. She's from Russia. And she has a group of Russian communists with her all the time. And every day they do a ritual in the White House where they bind themselves again to the tenets of communism and remind themselves. And then imagine she's raising the next president, because the presidency is hereditary. So they didn't like her. She flaunted her Roman Catholicism, like praying publicly for Catholic martyrs who had died in England. And so the people started calling her Queen Mary, Bloody Mary. Charles was just as fanatical as his father about the divine right of kings. He hated Calvinists, he hated Puritans, and he also hated parliaments. And I have to tell you some about parliaments. English parliaments, they weren't a new thing, they were ancient. And I don't think totally unique to England, other countries had them too. But if a king wanted to collect taxes or raise an army, he had to call parliament. So if he really needs money, he calls parliament. The landowners, the large landowners vote, and a parliament assembles, and it's in theory the people assembling in front of the king. And so the king assembles parliament, and he says, here's what I need. But usually they say, well, wait, we have some grievances. We have some things that we want. And so there's usually some give and take, and then maybe he gets the tax and the army that he wanted. Now, the king can dissolve parliament for any reason at any time. Send them home. He can dissolve parliament and make a new election. I don't like this parliament. Let's do new elections. And there's another parliament where he can send them home without getting what he wants, but then he doesn't get his tax or his army. So all three of those monarchs we talked about, Elizabeth, James, and Charles, hated parliaments. Charles was not unique in hating parliaments. Elizabeth would charm her parliaments. She'd tell them how much she loved them. James would kind of harangue his parliaments and then give in. But Charles found soon that he couldn't work with parliaments, and so began what historians call the personal rule, where he ruled without parliaments. The Puritans call it the 11 years tyranny, where James ruled without a parliament. So during these years, he said, how can I raise more money without calling a parliament? And so he began looking for loopholes, having lawyers help him find loopholes. The kings traditionally collected tolls, customs, tariffs, fees, that sort of things. And so he started raising those things up and collecting a lot of money so they wouldn't have to call a parliament. And the king was not supposed to do that or hadn't done it in the past. He was challenged. He goes to court. The judges answer to him and they find in his favor. So he's okay to raise those tariffs and tolls and fees on people. But the people can see it's the judges that are raising, in effect, taxes and not the parliament. So this sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it, today with us? A lot of this goes back for what we're familiar with. During the personal rule, Charles attempted to do something else, and that is stamp out Puritanism once for all. And he had an archbishop, he's kind of the Haman of this story, William Laud, Archbishop William Laud. And so he did something that Elizabeth and James had never done. He tried to kill Puritanism by requiring what was intolerable for Puritans. And there was a good government name program for this. It was called the Beauty of Holiness. That's what Archbishop Laud was implementing in England. He was restoring the beauty of holiness. He was restoring high ritual to the Church of England. Now, if it was right after Mary's reign, or even right after Henry VIII's reign, people would have remembered a lot of these high church rituals. But Elizabeth has reigned, James has reigned. It's been a long time since people have done these sort of high church rituals in the Church of England. And so he's introducing things that people don't even remember doing. For example, and this was a big one, the Lord's Supper, the table, was in the middle of the church. So he required that churches put the table on the east end of the church. And actually, that's the table we use, I think, and that is the east end of the church. So it's okay, everything's the same. We're just going to move the table to the east end, and that's where it is in Roman Catholic churches, like the tabernacle, like the Holy of Holies back there in the east end, and you can have the Lord's Supper there. So is that okay? Everything's going to be the same. We'll just celebrate the Lord's Supper over there instead of right here. And then let's build a railing around it as well, because, you know, kids draw on the table during the week, do their schoolwork on the table. But while it's sitting over there, let's not have anybody touch it. So every church needs to build a railing around it, like it's some sort of an idol. And when you do receive communion, you need to be kneeling in a kneeling posture. And when you walk into the church, you need to bow to the table first thing when you walk into the church. So what would we do if somebody required us to do all that at Trinity? I kind of hope we'd get a little bit of pushback for making those changes. Goodwin was pastoring a church near Cambridge, and he got a lot of government attention. And so he went to Holland. He didn't comply. And he spent a number of good years there pastoring. Archbishop Laud was hated by the people. He was a short man and sensitive about it. And the king's jester captured the mood of the people when he said, "Give great praise to God and little laud to the devil." So that was the jester, I guess. So in going without parliament, the king was playing a dangerous game. He was banking on the fact that he would not run into a national emergency, because if he did, he'd have to call a parliament, and they would not be in the mood to cooperate with him. So the emergency came, and it came from Scotland. The beauty of holiness was going so well in England that they thought they'd try it out in the other kingdom of Scotland as well. And so Archbishop Laud went north to Scotland to introduce changes there. Charles's emissary read out of the new prayer book at the church in Edinburgh, and a woman from the congregation threw a stool at his head. And then a riot broke out in which he barely escaped with his life after almost getting beaten to death. So the Scots decided there's going to be a showdown. They started raising an army against England. They got tired of waiting, and so they invaded England in the north and started making advances. So the king called Parliament. It's called the Short Parliament. It was only there for about 3 weeks before the king got frustrated and dissolved it and decided to go fight the Scottish without a parliament, without the money from parliament or army from parliament, and suffered a comprehensive defeat on the field of battle. So Scotland gave him the demands. Here's the demand. They don't want a new king. That's not the purpose. The purpose of these rebellions, if you don't have a rival claimant to the throne, which they didn't, was to get the king to behave differently. So if you win, you get the king to behave differently. So here's what they wanted from the king: no more beauty of holiness, and pay for our army that we raised to fight against England. Then we'll stop our invasion. So the king calls a new parliament. This one's called the Long Parliament. The king was desperate, and they kind of used this Scottish force against him. They knew that he'd give them whatever they wanted. So the first thing they do is they said, made a new rule: only Parliament can dissolve Parliament. The king can't dissolve Parliament anymore, and the king signed it into law. And so they have the king over a barrel. They start reversing all of the king's tyrannies. They're not really interested in giving him an army. They're using the Scottish army to get him concessions. Parliament has pushed him about to the limit of what people are willing to stomach of doing it. And then another national emergency hits, this one in Ireland. The Roman Catholics, they see what's going on in England, and they say it's becoming more Protestant, and it's going to be bad for us. And so they decided to strike first against their English overlords who had been over them for centuries. And there was a horrible massacre in which they massacred something like 10,000 Protestants. And so Parliament said an army needs to be raised to fight in Ireland. Problem is, who's going to be in charge of the army? They didn't trust the king. So they decided on another new thing. Parliament's going to be in charge of this army and not the king. Well, the king was so angry that he stormed into Parliament with a sword drawn and with his bodyguard looking for the ringleaders. They had been tipped off. It had been leaked by his court, and so they were gone already. And so the king looked foolish waving his sword around in Parliament. London was so angry with the king, he feared for his safety, so he flees and raises his standard, and which means war against Parliament. He calls the people to himself. This is the English Civil War. Royalist versus parliamentarians. It's the king versus parliament. Cavaliers, that's what the royalists were called, versus roundheads. The cavaliers had the long hair. They were more from the country, more the country gentlemen. The Roundheads were city people. They were working people who didn't have time to mess with long hair. And so they were the Roundheads. Parliamentarians had the cities, including London, which was more Protestant. The Cavaliers had the countryside, and so that's going to be a huge advantage for the Parliamentarians to win the war. In addition to that advantage, the Parliamentarians had a secret weapon, although they didn't know it at first. One of the members of Parliament turned out to be the greatest general of the time, and that was Oliver Cromwell, just a country gentleman and a member of Parliament, a sincere and zealous Puritan. One more weapon turned the tide of the war, and Parliament worked this out with that. Remember, the Scottish army, it's still there. And so they made what's called the Solemn League and Covenant with the Scottish. And what they made a deal, they said, if you'll help us, we'll make our church like yours, or more or less. That's what was understood. We'll unite the island under one kind of church. And so they swore an oath. And by the way, they did this individually. This wasn't just like a treaty. Probably all the leaders swore this oath. Probably Thomas Goodwin swore this oath to commit themselves to the reformation of religion in the kingdom of England and Ireland, in doctrine, worship, discipline, and government. And this was the clause that got all the attention. According to the word of God and the example of the best reformed churches, and that popery and prelacy, that's the bishops, should be extirpated. So we're going to have a church government in England according to the word of God and the example of the best reformed churches, which are what? Where are the best reformed churches? Yeah, but where are they? It's the Swiss. It's the Swiss. Geneva, that's what is meant for the best reformed churches. That's what they all look to as kind of the model for that. So some people understood that to have a little bit of wiggle room. What kind of church government is going to be? Well, it's going to be according to the word of God and the example of the best churches. But I think I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself for that. So this is what they all swore to, and the oath is going to be important. So as they're fighting the war, Parliament calls an assembly of divines, of ministers, a famous assembly called the Westminster Assembly. And this is what they're going to decide. What kind of government are we going to have? What are people going to believe? I mean, we're going to draw it up. And so here's a painting of it. And here's Thomas Goodwin right there, if you can see him. That's him. Okay. He was there at the Westminster Assembly, one of the most learned assemblies of godly men ever called. They sat for about the same time as the war went on, which is the 40s. 102 were invited. Attendance each day ranged between 60 and 80. They had other responsibilities. Only about 12 to 20 of them spoke frequently, and most were just content to listen and think and vote as people were taking the floor. According to the minutes, Thomas Goodwin spoke more than any other person that came to the assembly. And especially on the part about the doctrine of justification, which was contentious. There are other parts that were maybe more contentious, which we'll show, but in no other part did they call themselves such bad names, like antinomian or papist, as when they were talking about justification. But it's Goodwin's view that basically prevailed and became part of it. Well, the big bombshell was not that. They basically believed the same thing. The big bombshell was church government. So I've seen this picture many times, usually on the cover of a book, and I haven't realized the kind of drama that's taking place here. Almost everybody in the Westminster Assembly was Presbyterian. No surprise there. It means instead of bishops who answer to the king, you're going to have pastors in control of the church and no hierarchy of pastors. But when the pastors get together, they're over the churches as a group. They're over the churches, something to that effect, at least. And all the churches controlled by that assembly or by that group of assemblies, and they're not going to tolerate dissent. This is going to be a state church, and it's going to be a Presbyterian church. Well, there was a handful, only a handful out of all the people there that were independents. a tiny minority, but they were very learned and outspoken, and they were led by Thomas Goodwin. He was an independent. And their idea was that churches are the highest authority. The elders in the church are the highest authority. There's no other authority than that. And also that in the Church of England, people should be able to be free to have, the churches should be free. Individual churches should be free to have whatever kind of church they want. Not a Roman Catholic church, not a church that denies the Trinity, but whatever kind of Protestant church they want. And so they argued for freedom of conscience. In fact, that's the name of this painting. It's called Assertion of Liberty of Conscience by the Independents of Westminster Assembly. And there's five of them, and they're all kind of huddled in this corner over here. Philip Nye is one of them. He's one of the most political ones. And the rest of them are basically Presbyterians, and they're all supposed to look shocked because he's saying that how pernicious and it's tyranny for there to be a Presbyterian church in England. And so this guy here, he's got his mouth open and he's saying, you're speaking like Sanballat and Tobias. You're trying to sabotage the work of the Lord. And so the Presbyterians were like, you're not going to ruin our church, this fledgling church. We're trying to get it off the ground, a real reformed church in England, and you're going to withdraw everybody from it. Take our best people off to your weird churches, your weird independent churches, and ruin it. You're gonna wreck it from the start. By the way, the independents didn't like being called independents because they had kind of figured out a way for churches to kind of informally keep each other accountable. And that's what they did when they were in Holland. A lot of these guys were in Holland with Goodwin. Well, the independents put up quite a fight and they lost. And they were allowed to speak a long time. So the Westminster Assembly recommended a Presbyterian form of government. So the independents lost, right? Or did they? They didn't really lose. The Presbyterian church that the Westminster Assembly recommended to Parliament was never implemented in England. Why not? Well, it turns out the army was fighting for a different reason than Parliament. Cromwell had filled his army not with respectable Presbyterians, but with people, a lot of people who had some weird ideas, like Baptists or sectarians or Arminians or Antinomians. So his army kind of became kind of a hotbed of ideas, and they weren't spilling their blood so that they could be illegal again when they'd won the war under a Presbyterian government where they would not be given the liberty that they wanted. Also, this artist took the liberty of drawing in some people who weren't there, like John Owen, who was an independent. John Owen was an independent. John Milton, is that his first name, the author of Paradise Lost? He was an independent. He's drawn in here. But there's another that he drew in here. That's Thomas Cromwell, Oliver Cromwell. That's Oliver Cromwell here, and he's an independent. He's a very firm in being an independent. Skip forward a little bit, and then I'll pick up where I left off. I don't know if you can see this little guy right here. He's kind of in the center of the picture, and he's kind of right in front of Oliver Cromwell. His name is Christopher Love. There was a second round to the Civil War after they defeated the king, and that is the Scots were angry because they hadn't put in a Presbyterian government like the Solemn Oath and Covenant. So there's kind of a smaller second round to the Civil War, and the Presbyterians, a lot of them in England, didn't pray for the English troops as they went out to fight these Scots for not putting in a Presbyterian form of government. And Christopher Love made some contacts with the Scottish army at that time. The independents won, Oliver Cromwell won again, and defeated the Scots. And they accused Christopher Love of treason, and they executed him. So he's a Puritan martyr, martyred by other Puritans. They didn't want any trouble with Presbyterians. And you think, well, they're arguing for freedom of conscience, but they accused him of treason, which I was kind of surprised to find all that out. Well, the English Civil War ended when the king was so desperate he fled to the Scottish army. And they're just when the war's over, you just negotiate with a defeated king to try to get him to behave change his behavior. Well, the king was almost willing to say anything and always negotiated in bad faith. All he wanted was his kingdom back, and he wasn't willing to make any compromises. He felt conscience-bound not to give up anything about the divine right of kings. So the Scottish decided they didn't want him. They gave him to Parliament, and then the army took him from Parliament as their prisoner. And then the army said, we're done negotiating with the king. Parliament wanted to keep on negotiating with the king. They said, we're done. They quoted Numbers 35:33. Blood defiles the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. And so they called him a man of blood and decided that the king must die. The army, I shouldn't say Oliver Cromwell, but the army came back and they told Parliament, if you're Presbyterian, you can go home. And so the Parliament was about 500 and it went down to about 200 and then became known as the Rump Parliament because it's only a part of the Parliament. So now the army's basically in control. Presbyterians generally opposed killing the king, and independents generally approved of killing the king. They had a trial for the king. Here it is, and there's the king. He's in the hat right here, kind of in the dock. They asked the king how he pleads. He says, by what authority are you conducting this trial? It's just the army that's asked judges to be judges for this trial. They had a trial for him in which the king didn't say a word. They sentenced him to death, and then he wanted to talk, and they wouldn't let him talk after that. He had had his chance. So on a January day in 1649, the king was led to execution. He wasn't a very good king, but he was very good at dying well. And he didn't want, he could have compromised, but he felt he didn't want to give anything up for himself or for his heirs. And so he died bravely. And it was a new thing in Europe, which is a royal martyr. They're killing a king. The axe fell on his head, and there was a groan throughout the crowd that had assembled. And then the executioner, he had his face covered, and he lifts up the head, and instead of saying, behold, the head of a traitor, he doesn't say anything. He doesn't want anybody to even recognize his voice. So Charles dealt the Puritans a blow in his death by the way that he died that they really never recovered from. Well, England, at this point for 11 years after Charles, became a republic for the only time in its history, a commonwealth, and not a kingdom. Oliver Cromwell couldn't get along with the Rump either and dissolved the Rump Parliament and ruled alone as Lord Protector. In many ways, Cromwell was more powerful than any kings before him had been. He had a standing army all the time, and he didn't have to deal with parliaments. He was once offered the crown, which he refused, but the people behind offering him the crown actually were doing it to make him less powerful. He would have been less powerful if he was the king. During his reign and also before, there was the problem of sectarians. Exactly what the Presbyterians feared happened. England got an unprecedented amount of freedom. People are not used to religious freedom. They're not used to being allowed to, anybody can preach. All you got to do is open up a Bible and preach. That's not the way it was before. And so it's sort of a Pandora's box that was opened by these independents being in charge in England and allowing freedom of conscience. So there were the levelers, who wanted to abolish all hierarchy. No more knights and lords and ladies. Everybody's the same. And everybody gets a vote. They were very strong in the army and created a lot of headaches for Thomas Cromwell. The diggers went one step further. They were the communists of their time. They wanted to abolish private ownership of property. The ranters believed there's no such thing as sin. To the pure, all things are pure. They practiced, or at least, I don't know how much they practiced, but spoke about it. Adultery, and also public blasphemy. And the ranters were, in a way, the Presbyterians' favorite sectarians, so they could say that the independents, see, I told you what was going to happen. The Quakers, every person has the Holy Spirit in some measure as an inner light that ends up being more important than the Bible. They get their start from this period. The Muggletonians believe that Ludwig Muggleton and another tailor were the two witnesses of Revelation 11. The Fifth Monarchists believe that England should be governed by King Jesus, whose reign would be brought about by a grassroots armed rebellion. And so they were the domestic terrorists of their time. They mounted a few small armed rebellions that had to be put down. The Dippers, or the more respectable name, the Baptists, were there. And so there were a lot of ideas swirling around at this time, but also a flowering of Puritanism during these years. And so the man on the street in London was able to hear sermons in churches all over London of things that have probably never been explored or never been explored so well by the men who were preaching at that time, the Puritans that were preaching. Well, how did the how did Oliver Cromwell and the army govern? Adultery was, I think, a capital offense. Swearing, Sabbath breaking was supposedly enforced, and they especially wanted to rule out that pagan holiday, Christmas. And so supposedly they'd send out their police force on December 25th, making sure that everyone's shop was open and sniffing for meat to make sure that nobody was celebrating on Christmas. They took out all the holidays and replaced them with fast days every month. But actually, I think the truth is they really weren't in the place where they were really able to enforce that. And so life in England probably didn't change all that much. People still celebrated Christmas during that time. Cromwell died having failed to do what he was trying to do, which was provide a constitutional government. And a constitution usually doesn't mean a document somewhere like we have. It just means a way that government works where everybody understands it has legitimacy. And nobody thought that what he was doing was a permanent or some kind of a legitimate. They thought it was sort of a stopgap in between measure while people figured things out. Oliver Cromwell died. His son was put in charge, Richard, who did not have any of the leadership skills. He lasted about 6 months. And so they called back the Long Parliament. Remember the Long Parliament? Before it was the Rump, and it was very Presbyterian. And remember what the Presbyterians wanted to do. They wanted to negotiate with the king. They had never wanted to kill the king. And so they negotiated with the king's son, Charles II, and not very well, because he just said, well, maybe it'll be Presbyterian when I'm the king. He sort of made some noises that way, and they invited him back. They invited him to come back. And so in 1660 was the restoration of the Stuart monarchy. It was celebrated like that in London. The king came back from exile. Finally, England has a king again. He dissolved the Long Parliament. He had to. It was his father's parliament. He called a new parliament, and the Presbyterians were shocked that it was all old Cavaliers from the Civil War, and they were in the mood for revenge against Puritans. Charles he wasn't vengeful, really, but the parliament were, and so they said, these Puritans, they're dangerous, they're king killers. And so they made Puritan churches and Puritan preaching illegal, and really enforced it for 26 years. Really terrible persecution against Puritans. So Puritans had to have their churches sort of on the run and underground during this time. This is the time of John Bunyan being in prison for 12 years in prison. Charles II was the very opposite of a Puritan. Never has the court of England been so sort of openly sinful. He was known as the Merry Monarch. And maybe trying to project to people that he wasn't a tyrant like his father. He's more interested in just having fun than being a tyrant. Well, Charles II, at the end, the big deal in his reign was the exclusion controversy at the end of his reign. And by the way, that's when Godwin died. So we're going a little bit past his time. He had no legitimate heirs. He had a lot of children through his mistresses, but no legitimate heirs through his wife. His wife was infertile. And so his brother was next in line to be king, and his brother in adulthood had converted to Roman Catholicism. His name was James. He's another James. So at this time, you've got Whigs and Tories. That's the start of it during this time. And the Tories are steeped in tradition. They believe that kings come from God. God chooses kings and people should just obey him. The Whigs believe the people choose the king. The king just does a job. He's not a special kind of person from God. He just does a job for the people. And so the Whigs tried to exclude James from becoming king because he's a Roman Catholic. The people don't want a Roman Catholic king. Well, the Tories prevailed. He became king in 1685. And one reason why is because they thought, well, maybe we can last it out. His oldest daughter, and she's the next in line, is a Protestant. He converted to Roman Catholicism in adulthood. She's a Protestant, and she's safely married to a Protestant Dutch king. And so if we just outlast this Roman Catholic king, it'll go back to what it was before. So he came in. He was much more subtle than Bloody Mary. He preferred to try to kind of coax the nation to Roman Catholicism. Everybody thought that he and his wife would have no more children, but she did. And so about 3 years into his reign, his wife was pregnant and gave birth to a son, which means he's next in line, not the oldest daughter. So then people are realizing we're going to have a perpetual Roman Catholic king. So the Whigs and Tories united and asked William and Mary, his oldest daughter, and he was the king of Holland, to invade. They actually sent a letter asking them to invade England. A force landed and the king fled. And this is called the Glorious Revolution of 1688. Not a drop of blood spilled. And in comes William and Mary. He's a Dutch Calvinist, this king. William, he ruled through his wife, but he was really the one ruling. You would think that would be good for the Puritans, and it was. It was good for the Puritans. They gave an act of toleration for the Puritans. So now they've been illegal for 26 years, and immediately now they're going to be tolerated, but not welcome back into the Church of England, not allowed to worship in the Church of England, in fact, not allowed to be members of Parliament. The Whigs are still going to represent their interests, but they're not going to be allowed in Parliament, not allowed to go to the national universities, like Oxford and Cambridge, where you're going to get influence, like the old Puritans used to do. And so they're really sort of not allowed to be Puritans, really with a goal of trying to change the Church of England and make it reformed. Basically, everybody kind of gave up on the idea of the Church of England uniformly, everybody worshiping in the same church in England. And so they're tolerated at this time. And so, oddly, this kind of marks the end of Puritanism, is when the Glorious Revolution and when they come to the throne. Puritanism was basically strangled to death during Charles II's reign in that Cavalier Parliament. And basically, that generation just sort of died. That generation, it was Thomas Goodwin's generation of Puritans. And then there was a very firm break after that between them and the next generation. So one thing I've learned in studying for this is that Puritanism is a lot shorter than I thought it was. It's basically from Queen Elizabeth's reign at the end of the 1500s to here at the end of the 1600s. This is, so Jonathan Edwards, he's not a Puritan. He's too late. Or Charles Spurgeon. Not a Puritan either. And so it was really this, especially this generation, like Thomas Goodwin's generation in his years. He lived a long life. Puritanism really was not too far outside of that lifespan. So Puritanism failed. And that's not really a controversial thing to say. They failed by their own measure. They set a very high and a very specific goal. They were trying to reform the Church of England, and it didn't happen. The Church of England has never been reformed. It's Protestant, it's not Roman Catholic, but it's still, and always has been, known as the middle way between the Reformation and the Roman Catholic Church. I told you Henry VIII is very important because a very rare thing happened in his reign, permanent change, and it hasn't really happened outside of that. So the Puritans produced a ton of really edifying literature, but that wasn't their goal. That wasn't what they were trying to do. But I think often it's the case when you aim at one thing, God has something else in mind from what you were aiming at. So they failed by their own measure, but God used the Puritans in a wonderful way. So this is the backdrop. Stay for the next session and we'll get more about Thomas Goodwin and his book that he wrote. All right. Round two. This one's not just going to be a history lesson. It'll be a little more edifying, I think. And so I'll start out with the biography and then his most famous book. And we'll do a rundown of it. It's really worth hearing or reading. You read the book. I'll tell you more about it. Okay. Thomas Goodwin was born October 5th, year 1600. Easy to remember. A little village in England on the eastern shore of England facing Holland, and so they had a lot of interaction with Dutch Protestants. Thomas Goodwin's parents were godly Puritans. They gave him the best education they could afford around their area. And then at 12 years old, with his mastery of Greek and Hebrew done to pass all the entrance exams, he was admitted to Christ College, Cambridge, 1 year before the usual age. Most students went in at 13, but he went in at 12, and says he was the smallest, if not the youngest, of all of the students that were there. Cambridge was a Puritan stronghold, and so it's true of a lot of Puritans that they were educated at Cambridge. Oxford was a high church Anglican stronghold. So, for example, William Laud was educated at Oxford. So he went to Cambridge, Thomas Goodwin, and it didn't quite have the effect upon him that you might imagine. He was deeply impressed with Puritan spirituality, but he was drawn instead to the preaching of high church Anglican Richard Sinhouse, who was a very popular preacher. He actually preached at Charles I's coronation. Not everyone from Cambridge was a Puritan, and so Thomas Goodwin grew to disdain the Puritan plain style of preaching. Speak to ordinary people for their edification. And he loved instead all the flowers, the classical references, the alliteration, all these fancy things that Richard Sinhouse was able to be the master of, to impress everybody with what a great orator he was. And so Thomas Goodwin at this time, as he was a student, he was kept by God from gross sins. He says he worked hard on his studies, but the goal of everything was to be a celebrity preacher, like Richard Sinhouse. He says at this time, love of applause became his master lust. That's the word that he uses for it. He's 20 years old at Cambridge. He was on his way to a party, and a friend invited him to duck in really quickly to a funeral on his way to a party because there's somebody preaching that you might want to hear. And it turned out he didn't really want to hear this person, but he was just sort of stuck there. And the preacher was preaching on this text, Luke 19, 41, 42, about the Lord Jesus. He came near, beheld the city, and wept for it, saying, if thou hadst even known at the least in this thy day those things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. And the preacher that was there talked about the danger of deferring repentance. He said, he emphasized that phrase, this thy day. Every man has his day. It's not tomorrow. It's today, lest God be hidden from your eyes. And so Thomas Goodwin, he didn't go to the party. He went to his room. He told his friend he hoped he'd be better for this sermon as long as he lived. And he traces his salvation back to that point. But he also says this, and this is relevant for the book that he wrote and what we're going to look at. For 7 years after that, he had no assurance of his salvation. He really struggled with it from age 20 to 27. He says, I was diverted from Christ to search only into signs of grace in me. It was almost 7 years ere I was taken off to live by faith on Christ and God's free love, which are alike the object of faith. His son, who collected his writings and wrote about him, says about this time period, his thoughts for so long a time were chiefly intent on the conviction which God had wrought in him, and accordingly he kept a constant diary of observations of the case and posture of his mind and heart toward God. Thomas Goodwin writes about himself during that time when he was struggling for assurance. He said, I was pitched upon this great principle that if I found I were sanctified, as I plainly did, then I was certainly justified. Thus my spirit was set upon examining the inherent work in me wrought by the Spirit, and then I thought I should have the comfort of being justified, and thus I was kept from going to Christ actually. So he's so worried about what the Lord might be doing in his heart, he forgets about going to Christ. Well, he found assurance during this time, and a big part of it was through conversations with a Mr. Price, a respected friend and a fellow minister, not too far from him. And he poured out his heart to him, especially in a series of letters to Mr. Price. And Price encouraged him to find his assurance not in himself, but directly in Christ. Thomas Goodwin's son says, it was Mr. Price whose conference by letters and discourse was blessed by God to lead my father into the spirit of the gospel, to live by faith in Christ, and to derive from him life and strength for sanctification, all comfort and joy through believing. Thomas Goodwin wrote to Mr. Price, kind of at the end of this series of letters, I am come to this pass now that signs will do me no good alone. I have trusted too much to habitual grace for assurance of justification. I tell you, Christ is worth all. So he's going to find it not in what the Lord's working in him, but in Christ alone. Thomas Goodwin's son says, thus coming to Christ, my father's weary soul found rest when in all its unquiet motions it could not find it anywhere else. Thomas Goodwin, as he's writing these letters, had been a pastor already for a number of years, not without benefit and not without conversion of people under his ministry. But the character of his preaching up to that point, in the words of his son, had been for the most part, if not wholly, for conviction and terror. But now his experience of the refreshing comforts which the knowledge of Christ and free justification by his righteousness alone afforded him made him zealous to preach the gospel for consolation of consciences afflicted as his had been. And so that kind of became the character and the hallmark of his ministry for the rest of his life. That brought him into agreement with what another Puritan had told him. And this is Richard Sibbes. He's a previous generation of Puritans, and so this generation of Puritans, they all looked really fondly back to Richard Sibbes as almost kind of like a father figure. He was absolutely loved and admired by the Puritans. But he told Thomas Goodwin at one point, young man, if you ever would do good, you must preach the gospel and the free grace of God in Christ Jesus. Thomas Goodwin was happily married twice. His first wife died. Had three children who survived into adulthood, two sons and a daughter, and the daughter died before he did. Archbishop Laud's persecution went hard on him in the 30s, the 1630s, also in Thomas Goodwin's 30s. He was born in 1600, and he had someone assigned to watch him. So he fled to Holland for about 5 years, and that's where he met that handful of men that created such a headache in the Westminster assembly, and served kind of with them or in churches around them in Holland in exile during that time. The Parliament in the Civil War, and they invited all exiles to come back to England, and then they invited him to participate in the Westminster assembly. When it looked like things were going more of a Presbyterian direction, Thomas Goodwin was invited by John Cotton to come to New England. And actually loaded all of his books onto a ship to go to Boston before his wife convinced him not to go and to stay there. During the Commonwealth, Thomas Goodwin became close friends and a chaplain to Oliver Cromwell and was even with him when he died. He preached to Parliament on two occasions, and that was kind of during the Westminster Assembly time. And during the real reign of where Oliver Cromwell was Lord Protector those 11 years, he served an important post as president of one of the colleges of Oxford, Magdalen College. And John Owen served as vice chancellor of the University of Oxford. So he was over everything. John Owen was, and then Thomas Goodwin was over this one school at Oxford, and in a way that was sort of enemy territory. Remember, Cambridge was the real Puritan school, and Oxford was more of a high church school. But during this time, they wanted both schools to be good Puritan schools. And actually, the hat that he wears in the poster is what the president of that college wore. He probably saw his time at Oxford, at Magdalen College in Oxford, as probably his most enjoyable and most fruitful years of ministry. He was absolutely devoted to turning out gospel preachers. He was concerned for their education and also for their spiritual education. And so he and John Owen, for the students, they preached every Sunday. They alternated Sunday afternoons. The students had done it before they got there, but they decided they wanted to preach, and so they alternated. Every other Sunday it was John Owen and then Thomas Goodwin preaching to the students on Sunday afternoon, and a lot of their writings actually come out of those sermon series. Goodwin, I think, approved of, I think, it's hard to say, they just preach sermons and that's what's left, but I think he approved of the Commonwealth and of the sort of Puritan revolution that was going on. I think the way he saw it is that England had been given a special opportunity to advance the Reformation in the world and even to be ahead of the other nations with this independency that was happening. He really felt like that's the way the Bible said churches should be set up. England had been behind for so long, and now they're going to be at the tip of the spear advancing the gospel, and there was a lot of sort of almost millennial expectation of what was going to happen, and he was certainly a part of that. He also felt like that brought special attention from Satan, and so it was a real danger to the people there, and I'm sure he probably thought they squandered it by everything turning out the way that it did. On the day of the Restoration, remember that they're marching in to London, and Charles II is restored. The day afterward, he went to the log of the whatever it is they write in at the university, and he just made his resignation. He knew that he was sidelined. He was done at that point. And basically, from that moment on, he never really had a public participation in the life of the nation in a national church like he had had before. And so he was sort of sidelined. It was all over in an instant for him. He wasn't done. He moved he was pastoring as well when he was president of the college. And so he moved with most of his congregation from Oxford to London, which was safer. London was more Protestant leaning, at least. And he continued to be a pastor under persecution in kind of an underground church. Those times were easier for Owen and for Goodwin than they were for somebody like Bunyan. Bunyan was the kind of person with the target on his back because he had no connections, he had no education, and so he was easy to persecute. For Owen and Goodwin, they were kind of treated kind of well, I think, because they were sort of old statesmen from the losing side, and so they were treated with some respect. They never went to prison during this time, although I'm sure it was uncomfortable to be persecuted like this. During those years, 6 years into Charles II's reign, England had a horrible plague year. And I forget the numbers, but it's like 80,000 people died. It's like a huge, there are dead people all over London. Goodwin stayed and ministered to his congregation. And then the following year was a huge fire, the Great Fire of London, in which much of London was reduced to ashes. It burned St. Paul's Cathedral to the ground. So if you see Mary Poppins, Feed the Birds, that's St. Paul's Cathedral. That's the one they rebuilt after this great fire. And the one that was before was actually taller than that one. He lost part of his library in the fire. And somebody moved his books for him because his library was very close to where the fire started. So they moved his books for him to keep them safe, about half of them. And then it turned out when the fire was over, all the stuff that was moved away from the fire, that's what got burned. All those books, he lost all those, about $15,000 worth of books. And the part that hadn't been moved was actually the part that was saved. And it turned out it's his more secular books that got burned and his more books about the Bible and about theology that were spared. And so he took that as a sign from the Lord about how he should be spending the rest of his years, what he should be reading. But it was a great loss to him. And he wrote a sermon about it, which I think we have. Do we have that in the back? Yeah, get a copy on the way back. It's like a 14 or 15 pages. It'll be right over there when you are on your way out. We got enough for everybody, so grab it. It's a great sermon about sore and sudden temptations, falling into sore and sudden temptations. It's on James chapter 1. It's a wonderful sermon, and I recommend it to you, from Thomas Goodwin. In his 80th year, he got a fever and died in a few days. His last words were heard by his two sons, who were there, and they're very fitting to sum up the emphasis of his ministry, these last words. He says, "I could not have imagined I should ever have had such a measure of faith in this hour. No, I could never have imagined it. My bow abides in strength. Is Christ divided? No, I have the whole of his righteousness. I am found in him, not in my own righteousness, which is of the law, but in the righteousness which is of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ cannot love me better than he doth, and I think I cannot love Christ better than I do. I am swallowed up in God." It's a great statement. It really sums up even the book that we're just going to turn to. Joel Beakey, in his book that he's written on the Puritans, and I know Thomas Goodwin is one of his favorite Puritans, and he's an expert on Puritanism. He says this: "Thomas Goodwin began his university education as a short boy who struggled with assurance. But he ended life as a pastor and theologian of tall stature, firmly convinced of his salvation in Christ. His focus on himself had been swallowed up by the great love of God." And that's a great, his focus on himself, and by the end, he's swallowed up in the love of God. Okay, the book. The Heart of Christ in Heaven for Sinners, Towards Sinners on Earth. And I'll read you the whole title because it says what the book's about, like a lot of these Puritan books. "A treatise demonstrating the gracious disposition and tender affection of Christ in his human nature now in glory unto his members under all sorts of infirmities, either of sin or of misery," by Thomas Goodwin. It was published in 1651, so he was president of that college during that time at Magdalen College. And it was a third part of kind of a lopsided trilogy that he wrote. Christ the Mediator is a huge work that speaks about Christ's work of mediation starting in eternity past and going all the way to his work of intercession at God's right hand. The sermon that I preached on Sunday followed a sermon that was part of that series, Christ the Mediator. Christ Set Forth. Do you hear how that kind of matches the emphasis we've been talking about? He's not looking at himself, Christ in the work that he's doing in himself, but he's looking at Christ as set forth in the gospel outside of you. And looking to Christ Set Forth. And then, and that's a smaller book. And then an even smaller book at the end of it is The Heart of Christ in Heaven Towards Sinners on Earth. And it's sort of the cherry on top, of these. Thomas Goodwin and John Owen shared a theological agenda that these books, promote. And, Michael Horton wrote this. He wrote his dissertation on Thomas Goodwin. He says, "In spite of the heavy emphasis on uprooting sin from the human heart, the Puritans were disappointed at the widespread evils of their day. Yet Owen's concern for evangelical holiness did not lead him into a moralistic direction. The gospel is the only answer to the sin and temptation experienced by Christians after their conversion, every bit as much as before and upon it. A great concern for Owen, as for Goodwin, was a growing dominance of moralistic preaching that did not require Christ as anything more than a moral example." So they're concerned about morals in their time, but they're not addressing it with moralistic preaching. They're addressing it by preaching about Christ. You need to know more about Christ. And so they're setting forth Christ. So these two books at the end of that, Christ Set Forth in the Heart of Christ in Heaven, they were published together. And let me read you from the introduction to both of these works. And this is kind of long, but this will be some of the longest. "I have by long experience observed many holy and precious souls who have clearly and wholly given themselves up to Christ to be saved by him in his own way, and who at their first conversion have made an entire and immediate close with Christ alone for their justification, who yet in the ordinary course and way of the spirits have been too much carried away with the rudiments of Christ in their own hearts, and not after Christ himself." Now, who does that sound like? That sounds like him, right? "The stream of their more constant thoughts and deepest intentions running in the channel of reflecting upon and searching into the gracious disposition of their hearts, and so get a sight of Christ by them. whereas Christ himself is nigh them, if they would but nakedly look upon himself through thoughts of pure and single faith. He says about these people, the minds of many are so wholly taken up with their own hearts that Christ is scarce in all their thoughts. But let these consider what a dishonor this must needs be unto Christ, that his train and favorites, our graces, should have a fuller court and a more frequent attendance from our hearts than himself, who is the King of glory. And likewise, what a shame it is also for believers themselves, who are his spouse, to look upon their husband no otherwise but by reflection and at second hand, through the intervention and assistance of their own graces as mediators between him and them. Now, to rectify this error, the way is not wholly to reject all use of evidences. I hope you hear that in what I'm saying, but to order them. Thus, whensoever we would go down into our own hearts to take a view of our graces, let us be sure first to look wholly out of ourselves unto Christ as our justification, and to close with him immediately as if we had no grace to evidence our being in him. And if then, whilst faith is thus immediately grasping upon Christ as sitting upon his throne, we find graces coming in as handmaids to attend and witness to the truth of this inheritance unto Christ, this will be no prejudice at all to Christ's glory or to the workings of faith itself. For by this course of life, faith is still actually maintained and kept upon wing in its full use and exercise towards Christ alone for justification. So he says, don't look at your graces first. Don't look at what Christ is doing. Look to Christ first, just like you did when you were first saved. You couldn't see any graces. And then after that, when you see other graces, see changes being made in your life, use that as well. Don't forget about it. You should look at that. But bring that in and let that encourage you in looking only to Christ. That's where your assurance is going to be found even after you are saved. He says, okay, so that's kind of the introduction to Christ set forth and the heart of Christ in heaven towards sinners at earth on earth. But he says it. Really, if you could only read one of those, he'd really prefer you read the heart of Christ in heaven. He says, but for method's sake, I would have placed it first, it being more suited to vulgar capacities whose benefit I aim at. And so this book, Heart of Christ in Heaven for Sinners on Earth, is not for the spiritual elite. It's the property, it's the privilege of every child of God. And so it might sound speculative to you at first. What does Christ feel when he's in heaven? When he's up in heaven, it might seem like, what are we even talking about? And it is an unusual book. But he says, this is going to help you. This book is going to help you. If you read nothing else, just read this, he says, because he thinks it's going to be helpful for you to love Christ and to not love sin. To be able to say, like he said on his deathbed, I can't believe how much Christ loves me. And I can't believe how much I love Christ. At this moment, I'm totally swallowed up in his love. And he feels like that book, this book is going to do this for you. So the book is about Christ's heart, his affections, when he is in heaven. I don't think he's saying, and how much love there is in Christ's heart for Christians. I don't think he's saying that Christ doesn't rebuke. Okay, if you've read Revelation, the letters, Revelation 2 and 3, that's the resurrected Christ in heaven. And he has some words of rebuke for his church. It's how he feels when he's in heaven. That's what this book is about. It's about Christ's heart in heaven towards sinners on earth. And so even when he rebukes, he's gentle in his rebuke towards sinners. He's angry with the sin. He pities the sinner when he looks down at his children, his believers. And so this book is not so much about the actions of Christ in heaven. It's about his feelings. So you might have to readjust your expectations a little bit and switch gears when you read this book. In fact, the whole book, The Heart of Christ in Heaven, addresses itself to a very specific problem. And the problem is this. You might think that when Christ was on earth, that he'd be very accessible. You know, you could just walk up to him. Wouldn't that be nice? You could walk up to Christ, you could tell him your problems, and that he would feel for you. He would have compassion for you. But now he's in heaven. He's in a glorious place. And I wonder if he's less tender, if he's less compassionate now that he's enjoying his Father's glory. And so he saw this as a problem for many Christians who know not how they shall even be able at the latter day to look Christ in the face when they shall first meet him. And so he considers that the reason people have this problem is simply because of their barrenness in the knowledge of Christ. Now, let me read another kind of longish quote, and this is from the Introduction to the Heart of Christ in Heaven. "Had our lot been, think they, but to have conversed with him in the days of his flesh, as Mary and Peter and his other disciples did here below, we could have thought to have been bold with him and to have had anything at his hands. For they beheld him afore them a man like unto themselves, and he was full of meekness and gentleness, and he being then sensible of all sorts of miseries. And now he's gone to a far country and hath put on glory and immortality. And how his heart may be altered thereby, we know not. The drift of this discourse is therefore to ascertain poor souls that his heart, in respect of pity and compassion, remains the same as it was on earth, and that he intercedes there with the same heart as he did here below, and that he is as meek, as gentle, as easy to be entreated, as tender in his bowels, so that they may deal with him as fairly about the great matter of their salvation, and as hopefully, and as upon as easy terms to obtain it, as they might have if they had been on earth with him." What he's going to argue in this book is that not only is he not less compassionate and willing to pity than he was on earth, but if anything, in glory, he's more willing to pity those. And so the whole point of it is come boldly to Christ. Come for salvation. That's the whole point. So he starts here in the book, John 13, about Jesus washing feet of his disciples. And notice how John introduces this. "Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come and that he should depart out of this world unto the Father to go up into glory." That's what the book's about. "Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus, knowing that his Father had given all things into his hand and that he was come from God and went up to God." That's what he's thinking about at this time. So what does he do? "He riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, poured out water into a basin, and began to wash his disciples' feet." He said this preface about what Christ was thinking about when he was doing this. He's thinking about heaven. He's thinking about going back to his Father. It was prefixed on purpose to open a window into Christ's heart when he's in heaven. He's giving them an index. He's telling them what he's going to think about his disciples. He wants to leave them and us with a lasting impression of something we can't see, what his heart is going to be like when he's in heaven. And so Thomas Goodwin talks a lot in this book about his thoughts, what he's thinking on at this moment. "One would think that when he was meditating upon his going out of this world, his heart should be all upon Abraham, his Isaacs, and his Jacobs, whom he was going to. No, he takes more care for his own, who are to remain here in the world, a world wherein there is much evil, both of sin and misery, and which themselves, whilst in it, could not but be defiled and vexed." He's thinking about them. Not only that, but he knew they were about to betray him, weren't they? They're about to all fall into sin. And yet, this is an indicator of Christ's heart in heaven that he leaves them with. Not only did he leave them with this before he went, but in his resurrection, the first thing that he said to his disciples, it's not a rebuke. Why did you betray me? Why did you all run when I was being arrested? No, he says to them, he calls them his brethren. "I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." He's not ashamed to call them brethren, although they had been ashamed of him. They had been ashamed to call him their brother. And so he calls them that. He gives them no rebuke in his resurrection except for their unbelief. That's the one thing that he rebuked them for. No sin of theirs troubled him but their unbelief. And then at his ascension, what is the last thing they see of Christ going to heaven? It's him blessing them. And that's what he does in heaven as well. The last thing he mentions is communion. Christ follows us to the Lord's table and there shows us Christ's face smiling on us. And through his face, his heart, and thus helping us to have a sight of him, we go away rejoicing that we saw our Savior that day. Well, those are all kind of warm-ups for him to get to the main text. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. "We do not have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He says, I've chosen this text as that which above any other speaks his heart most, and sets out the frame and workings of it towards sinners, so that it doth, as it were, take our hands and lay them upon Christ's breast, and let us feel how his heart beats and yearns towards us, even when he was in glory. The very scope of these words being to encourage believers against all that may discourage them or prevent them from coming to Christ in faith. He points out, I think that's a good observation, there's a double negative. That's the way it's stated. It doesn't have to be stated in that way. But the author of Hebrews is anticipating the same problem for which the heart of Christ in heaven is written. We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, as if you might expect that he couldn't be. That's not true. It's not true that we have a high priest who cannot be touched with our infirmities. He can. And so Thomas Goodwin says, the author here anticipates the same problem and forestalls it. Two negatives don't just make a positive, they affirm it even more strongly. And then he argues about Christ being, and this is perhaps the boldest part of the book, although he talks about it later, he picks up on the same strand, talks about Christ is a high priest who's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And he says that includes not only our afflictions, which we suffer in this world, but also our sins, also our sins. And here's how he argues for that, is from, this is just the next few verses after this. It talks about every high priest taken from a man is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. That means sinning, out of the way of righteousness. And a human priest can have compassion on them that are out of the way, for that in him he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And here it's, that same word is used, and it's speaking of sin. And so he takes it also back into, it's the same word, infirmities. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. How? How does Christ feel our infirmities, whether of affliction or even of sins of his people? How is it true that he feels it too? How does it come about that those feelings are let into his heart? That's what compassion means. It means feeling the same thing as his people say. Well, one answer to this is through memory. I'm going to need that again. through memory. Christ could have been given a human nature that was glorious from the start, and that would have helped him to have compassion upon us better than the angels could. They've never been a human being. So Christ could have been given a glorious human nature from the start, but instead he was given a human nature that was at first clothed with frailty and subject to all sorts of infirmities. And that's what it says in this passage. He was in all points tempted and tried by all kinds of trials and infirmities. His heart was made tender by every cross. He felt the utmost load of all of it. He didn't shrink from any of it, so that he can let it our feelings of infirmity in more feelingly, because he knows. He's experienced it before. He remembers what it was like to feel all of those, and it stirs the compassion that's in him. We say afflictions, yes, but what about sins? He feels the misery that we feel when we're in sin. Well, it says right here, he knew no sin. He was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. Well, Thomas Goodwin points this out, and you probably heard this pointed out before. He actually felt more of the misery of being tempted because we give into it. He never gave into it. And so he felt the full brunt of it. To see the misery of those that are tempted, and to know how to pity them in all temptations. He felt the full misery of what it was to be tempted full force, because he never sinned. And then, of course, he tasted more deeply than we can the misery, the guilt of sin. He knows it better than any man, because he tasted the cup of his Father's wrath when he was on the cross. And so he's able to pity a heart wounded and struggling under every temptation. It's not only his memory, though. He doesn't just call something to mind, and Thomas Goodwin makes a big point out of this. It's not just a bare act of memory, and that's how he feels the same that we feel. No, he says he's struck and touched with the feelings of our infirmities, in the producing of which this act of remembrance doth but subserve. The memory just helps him, but he feels it in real time. It's not just remembering feeling this way before. He actually feels this at the same time as his people are feeling this, to suffer with us until we're relieved from whatever it is that's bothering us. So Scripture speaks about this. Saul was persecuting the saints, and the risen Christ from heaven appears to him and says, what? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's like a cry of pain that his people are feeling. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, we are members of his body, flesh of his flesh, bone of his bones. Paul says, Philippians chapter 1, verse 8, God is my witness how greatly I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ, because Christ feels compassion for us. And Paul says, I do too, in that same way. So it's not only false that Christ in heaven feels less towards us than he used to when he was here on earth, but it's actually true he feels more compassion for us than he felt when he was on earth. So think about this. Think about strong emotions like sorrow or even like joy. And they're not felt fully by the body because of our frailty. It's so overwhelming that your body can't handle it until you take a break. You get fatigued. Christ did. He felt compassion when he was on the earth for the crowds. And he went out and served them, and they ended up asleep in a boat. He's tired out. His body is tired out. And so Goodwin points to this passage. Talks about the days of his flesh, and that he's still flesh in the sense of being material. His resurrection body is real, but flesh speaks of especially the weakness, the fragility of our flesh. And when Christ was on earth before he was glorified, he was not just in flesh, but in weak flesh. And so these passions that he felt, they drained him. And then he speaks about this as well in this verse, this strong crying and tears unto him that was, and he cried, it's how he prayed. And God answered him when he prayed this way. But he says he's no longer in his days of flesh, weak flesh. He's now in glorified flesh, and he no longer feels these overwhelming emotions that drain him. Now his body is perfectly able to feel what's in his spirit. Exactly. He says, without clog or impediment, which is, by the way, and he says this in the book, why a resurrection body is called a spiritual body. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's not because it's immaterial and spiritual in that way. It's spiritual because it's totally suited for living forever. It's totally suited for expressing everything that's in the spirit perfectly. Christ now possesses, instead of that passionate frailty, a greater capaciousness, vastness, and quickness to stir his heart to relieve us. His human affections are enlarged in solidity, in strength, and reality, yet, and he makes a point of this, in such a way that does not perturb him or disturb his blessedness. See, for Christ to feel for us is not a weakness to him. It's actually a power that Christ feels in this way. And that's the way it's said in this verse. He speaks of it as an ability. He's able to feel our infirmities. And so it's actually an ability of Christ. His body is not subject, his resurrected, glorified body is not subject to waste, decay, or expense, and so it's not impaired by these affections of compassion with us. It doesn't hurt him. Emotions are good. People think of emotions as something that gets away from us, and so it's part of the fall. No, actually, emotions are created by God. They're, of course, perverted by the fall, and that's why they do get away from us. But it's his glory to feel this way on our behalf. He says this, Christ's very state in glory is such that it becomes him to have such human affections of pity and compassion in his whole man, not such as to make him a man of sorrows in himself again, for that were uncomely, nay, incompatible to him, but such as should make him a man of succors unto us, which is his office. He feels these things not so he can be miserable,
but so that he can help us, which is his office as a high priest. That's what qualifies him to be a high priest. So he knows he's getting a little bit speculative when he talks about this, and so he has some words of caution, but he argues everything from Scripture, and he argues it as far as he can to explain how it is that Christ feels this way for us in glory. Well, the best part is this, that he says Christ adds not one drop of love to God's heart, but only draws it out and makes it flow forth. And so because of Christ's human nature, there's become for God, the triune God in three persons, a new way of being merciful to his people. Christ assimilates all the mercies of his Father and makes them the mercies of a man. He makes them human mercies, and so gives a naturalness and kindness unto them to our capacities. And I think that's maybe an older use of the word kindness. They have a new kindness, meaning the same kind as us. They're the mercies of a man. The point of all this, God's point, is that God might be merciful to us in a way familiar to our apprehensions, as our own hearts give experience of the like, which otherwise God would not be capable of. So when Christ feels compassion for you as a man, and he feels it in his body, you know what that's like. You've felt compassion before as a human being, and God wants to not only be merciful to you, but merciful to you in a way that's familiar to you, in a way that you understand. And so that's what Christ does to express God's love. All God's mercies to you are become human mercies, the mercies of a man unto men. So he says, what will it be for us when our sins are turned to motives for Christ to pity us more? How quickly should we repent when we understand his love to us? So the point of all this is the same point of this passage, is come boldly to Christ. He says, come even with open mouth to lay open your complaints, and you will find grace and mercy to help in time of need. He says, men love to see themselves pitied by their friends, even if they can't help them. Christ can and will do both. He'll pity you in your need, in your sin. He'll pity you, and he'll also help you. And so you have no excuse left. God has sent from heaven a Savior, and now he's exalted to his right hand, and he feels for sinners on earth and invites all to come to him for salvation. The good news of the gospel is, don't trust in yourself. There's nothing good that you're going to find in yourself. The best you find in yourself is something that rebels against God's love, something that rebels against this wonderful invitation that Christ gives to come to him. But why? And so the invitation is, don't delay. Don't put it off. Don't put it off till tomorrow. That's what he heard in that sermon. I was going to have one more slide. I should almost find this. I should just find it on my computer. Sorry, 11. Last verse.
Somebody answer, please.
Last verse. This is an invitation. This is Christ. I want you to notice two things about it. One is he's considering the glory that's ahead of him, and that's in verse 27. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no one knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and to whom the Son shall reveal him. All things are delivered me of my Father. He's thinking about his inheritance that he's going to receive. And so he says this, come unto me all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart. He's speaking about his heart. And ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Why don't we close with prayer? Dear Father, we thank you for the heart of Christ that he speaks about here in this passage. We thank you that his heart is meek and lowly, that he invites us to come and learn of his heart. We thank you that his heart is inclined to have compassion on those who are suffering and on those who are in sin, and that he is a great high priest who's able to save to the uttermost those who come through him. We pray that each one of us would be not those who rebel against the offer of Christ to save, but those who embrace it and look to Christ by faith. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.